invitation to be here. Will you open your Bibles with me, please, to the passage I read earlier? That is Matthew chapter 16. I think the past 2 years, 3 years with the pandemic has left many, many reeling with the fact that suffering and death are realities which we cannot escape. And the suffering is global. It is not limited to one individual, to one family, to one group, but rather it has been universal. And all of us, in some way or the other, have known the taste of suffering. And we've come to recognize that we live in a broken and suffering world. And in this kind of world, we face almost a sense of hopelessness, a sense of disillusionment, a sense of not knowing what lies ahead, what the future holds for any of us, whether we be individuals or, for that matter, as a nation, or the world in which we find ourselves in, where everything seems to be turning upside down, and we can no longer trust government or the scientists, and we don't know where to turn. And in this kind of world, we have increasingly a variety of ideologies and belief systems all surfacing. And it's as if what we read in the book of Judges, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, or everyone believes what was right in their own eyes, and it can no longer speak of the truth, but rather the truth in terms of what it means to me, my truth, your truth. And we have a plural world with plural cultures and plural beliefs, which has meant that the average individual scratches their head to try to find out who is telling the truth or what they should believe. And these kinds of issues which I'm raising is having a profound impact on the church. I've been following very closely what has been happening in the United States. And there has been a number of surveys done on the effects of the pandemic, and in particular suffering on young believers, young evangelical believers. And what has been observed has been the considerable numbers who are falling away, who are leaving the Christian faith. They can no longer believe because they can no longer reconcile the goodness of God with human suffering. And therefore that leads them to walk away from their faith. Looking at the UK, and for that matter Australia, where I was recently, the prevailing sentiment is that with the lockdown where people didn't go to church, many are struggling to come back. The faithful returns, but there is a falling away. And looking at mission agencies, small fellowships and churches, one can see closure facing us. And so in the midst of all of this, there comes the question, what is the Lord saying to us in our day? What is he saying to us as believers? And what does he want of us? What does he want us to do? What does he want us to believe? What does he want us to be as living churches in the midst of a broken and secularized world? And I find myself turning to Matthew 16 as a way of trying to grapple with that particular issue. And in particular in verse 24, when Jesus now addresses his disciples and he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what is Jesus saying to his church? What is he saying to each of us as believers, very simply this: do you want to be my disciple? And a disciple is not one who has attained, as we all know, but rather a learner. One who is, you could say, on his way towards that perfection which we're going to have when we enter into glory. But we are on a pathway where we are following our precious Lord and we're learning from him. So in that context, Jesus is saying, here is what I expect of you. Here is what I want of you. And it is simply this: I want you to deny yourself. I want you to take up your cross. And I want you to follow me. Or putting it another way, I want you to live a life of submission. An absolute submission to me. Secondly, I want you to live a life of sacrifice, of total identification with me. And thirdly, I want you to live a life of service. Total obedience is what I expect of you. So, submission, sacrifice, and service are the three elements that Jesus speaks of that would define those who would like to be his disciples. So we take the first, submission. Then Jesus said, you must deny yourself. The word in the Greek, as you know, means to give up all rights to yourself. In other words, you no longer have rights that you own and say, this is mine. No. Everything is handed over totally and absolutely. So the denying and denial of which Jesus speaks of here has nothing to do with food when we've eaten too much and I'll deny myself or another area. No, it has to do with the essence of who we are, the foundation that constitutes us as believers. It means that that must be handed over in its entirety. But that now belongs to him. Why? Because he is our king. Now, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. And verse 13, you can see the context in which this occurs. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, whom do people say that the Son of Man is? Who am I? What am I? What are people saying about me? Now, why was Caesarea Philippi so important? Caesarea Philippi, firstly, spoke of the triumph of Roman power. Whenever a Roman emperor conquered a city, he changed the name to his own, Caesar Philip. And so every city that came under the yoke of the Roman Empire carried the name of the Caesar. And in the Roman religion, Caesar is God. God is deified in humanity. And the Roman Empire was the epitome of power. Military power, physical power. And Caesar rules absolutely. And all citizens were meant, whatever their beliefs were, to go at certain times in a year and pay obedience to Caesar. They would take some incense and they would put it into the altar and acknowledge that Caesar is God. If they did not do that, they would die. And I think we all know the famous story of Polycarp. I often think of him. 84 years have I served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now deny him? when he was asked to burn incense to Caesar. And of course he was taken out and martyred. So this whole issue of the Roman religion was at the very heart of Caesarea Philippi, expressed in the name, in that name, Caesar Philippi. A Roman religion that triumphs humanity, that triumphs human rule, that deified humanity. You could say today it would be secular humanism. A world which is ruled by the secular, where the humanist believes that they are control, where there is no need for God, for it is only human beings that determine the beginning and the end. So in the epidemic, in our pandemic, it is the scientist who holds the answers. And so all of life now is reduced to what the scientists, the experts, the professionals say, for they know better. And all our problems will be solved. And so we live in an age of secular humanism that sees the triumphs of humanity and will never accept a deity to challenge it or to accept any other voice but that which exists. And it rules absolutely, and anyone who threatens it, it will crush. But secondly, Caesarea Philippi was known for another reason. It exists in the far north of Israel and had been Syrian territory. And the primary deity of the Syrians was Baal. And the area would have been littered with temples to Baal, many of them, of course, ruined. My wife, Rosemary and I and Caroline at one time was in Damascus, and we visited the museum in Damascus, and there was a statue of Baal about 30 feet high. He towered over everything. And the significance of Baal was this: he was the god of prosperity and the god of fertility, the god who would provide for your every need. For example, his followers would sit under his shadow, believing he would protect them. If they needed rain in order for their crops to be watered, it was to Baal that they turned. And of course, Baal was linked to polytheism, a multiplicity of gods made with the human hands, and ultimately with the most flagrant forms of sensuality, and the demonic. And so here is Jesus in the context of Philippi, the triumph of the human on the one hand and the triumph of polytheism on the other, and a polytheism which can meet your every need. All you have to do is to acknowledge his existence. But there's a third element there. For in Caesarea Philippi was a grotto, a cave. And it was held that the Greek god Pan came from that cave. And of course, Pan is known in Greek religious tradition as being half man, half goat. And he is the epitome of sensuality, of pleasure, of the fulfilling of desires. And so with him comes a belief in nature that there are spirits, whether they be in mountains or hills, rivers or streams, in every blade of grass, there is a spirit that is present. And so here is a world inhabited by spirits, a world in which the sensual is elevated, where pleasure now becomes almost God itself. And here is Pan ruling over it. But in that cave, there's a fourth element. For many Jews believed that the source of the River Jordan was in that cave. That is where it started from. And of course, the River Jordan had special symbolism for the Jew. It was almost the essence of their faith, which was a monotheistic faith, the purity of their faith, that God is one who is transcendent, the all-powerful, the majestic Lord. And here, Jordan, that cave, represented a true religion, as they saw it, a transcendent religion. It's very interesting, as time went by, Caesarea Philippi changed its name over time, and it became Banias, and it became the center of the assassin movement, of a religion of violence that ultimately had to be destroyed. And so in this single place where Jesus is present with his disciples, he poses to them the simple question, who do men say that I am? Am I a Roman God who comes with a whip and with a sword to wreak havoc on the nations so that everyone pays subservience to me? Am I an incarnation of God, one whom will meet your every need? You simply create an idol of me. Am I the God Pan that will fulfill all your physical needs and pleasures? Am I a prophet from the Old Testament who has returned? Who exactly am I? And that is the question, you see, that lies at the heart of this passage. When Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, then the context is all of those ideologies, those belief systems. Is he a part of that? Or is he something more? And so comes the second question. But whom do you say that I am? Never mind all what is out there. No matter what others think, what about you? What do you think of me? And at this point, Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, issues his confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are more than anything else that exists in this world. You are the promised one of which history and all scripture spoke of. You are the one who would come, for you brought this world into being. You will be the end of this world, and you are the sustainer of this world. You are its king, its supreme lord, its supreme master, for in you all things hold together. And you are the Son, the eternal Son, the Father's only begotten, the Father's beloved one. Worthy are you, O Lord, worthy are you, O Lord. Before you we bow and acknowledge you to be our King. We acknowledge you to be our Lord. We acknowledge you to be the Supreme One. This is why, as Christians, we can sing, King of my life, and words of that nature, acknowledging that ultimately Jesus is our King. And if he is our King, therefore we can do nothing less but submit ourselves to him. So when Jesus is saying, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You must submit yourself to me. You see, ultimately, by owning me as your Lord, you must renounce self, totally and absolutely. It was George Bernard Shaw who once said that the sin most difficult to eradicate is the sin of self-interest. For self rules in all of us. It sits on the throne of our lives and dictates to us all that we want. It shapes our desires. It determines our ambitions. That self, that wretched self, which we long to get rid of, as Paul would write, and yet only to find that it's there to torment us and to rule us. And so the conflict is between Christ on that throne, or self on that throne, and wishes it to be. So then Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, then you must deny yourself. It starts at that point where you say, self no longer rules and reigns, but rather it is you, Christ, who is now in charge, who is in control. Who, if Christ possesses us, then he possesses our possessions, and all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we will ever be. And so our lives are to be meant to be lived, as Paul writes in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, to be lived in huios. The Greek and huios means to live in Son. For we live in Jesus. In him we live, in him we breathe. He is the very essence of our existence. There can be no life without him. There can be no existence within him without him. Every breath that we take becomes the breath of Jesus. If he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he constitutes all that we are, then just as we live here in Inverness, just as we are present here in this church, in this room, so we live in Jesus, and he in us, and we us in him. In Christ is our life, and without him there is no life, and there is no existence. So I believe that one of the fundamental problems we have with the Christian faith today for many is they do not know where to locate Jesus. They are afraid to make this affirmation that is absolute, that it is Jesus and Jesus only, that he is Lord and that he is King and that there can be no other. And when we pray these days, it's interesting how often we make no mention of the name of our blessed Lord. We have relegated him outside of our lives because we simply don't know where to locate him, because we're afraid to locate him at the center. And so we can speak of God and we can speak of the Holy Spirit, but now we're a church without Christ, and Christ has become the missing person of the Trinity. And because fundamentally we are afraid that if we do own him as our Lord, then what will we have left? And how will we exist? And how will we survive? But if there is to be submission, then there is to be sacrifice. For Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This sacrifice comes from the cross. Jesus is saying, here is the cross, here is my cross, which you are to take up. Now, this would have been an astounding statement of Jesus. And you can see the dilemma that the disciples were in. For after Peter had made such a remarkable confession, he found himself in very great difficulties. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus is saying, I have to walk a road, and that road is going to lead me to Jerusalem, and that road is going to lead me to death itself, and on that road you will overthrow me and I'll be left alone. You will run away from me because of cowardice, and I will be left. I will be taken and brutally treated. I will be wrongfully accused. I will be literally tortured. I'd be whipped. I'd be imprisoned. And then I'll be nailed upon a cross. And there I will hang in torment and in pain. And that road to Jerusalem will lead also to Gethsemane. For there will be a crisis. Where is my God? Why am I left alone? And I would weep. And my tears would be literally tears of blood. And then finally I arrive on that cross. And I'm left all alone. My cry will be, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, as I take the sins of the world, I would be left alone, outside of the Father's love. That communion, that fellowship, broken. I must go to Jerusalem. For Peter? No. Peter wanted a Messiah that would lead to the establishment of an earthly kingdom, where he and the other disciples would be given titles and position of power and material wealth and positions of great comfort. They wanted a physical life that had with it status and power. And they're being offered something different. Something radically different. No status, no power, no wealth, no position, but only an identification with shame, with humiliation, with vulnerability, and with suffering. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks of the cross. For the Jew, it was a stumbling block. Cursed is he who dies on a tree. For the Gentile, it was pure foolishness. How could someone die such an ignominious death and be affirmed to be deity? It's impossible. And whether Jew or Gentile, the cross became the stumbling block and the rock of offense. It was pure foolishness. And so the disciples could not conceive of a life based on the cross. And I believe that herein lies the dilemma with where we are in our faith. We want a Christian faith without a cross. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want a cross. We want our sins forgiven, but no cross. We want the presence of God, but no cross. We want all of our needs to be met, but no cross. No pain. No suffering. No anguish. And Jesus is saying that you have to be identified with me. A crucified Savior who will be your Lord. And are you willing to accept that? You see, we sing, "My Jesus, I love you. I know that you are mine. For you, all the pleasures of the world I resign. You, my Jesus, I take." But we can only take him on the basis of his death for us. And that we are identified with that cross, for whom we forsake all. So Jesus speaks of sacrifice. And if Jesus sacrificed himself for us, so in turn we must sacrifice ourselves for each other and for the good of his people. But thirdly, a life of service. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. What does this following me means? Literally, it means a life of obedience. As Jesus walked on earth, so he is saying to us, we must plant our footsteps in his footsteps. The attitude that shaped his mind must also shape our minds. You take the Beatitudes, the humility that exists within those words, the relinquishing of all power. You take Philippians chapter 2. For Jesus, what did he do? Though he was in the form of God, he relinquished all deity, all his riches and all his might, and took the form of a servant, being made man as we are. And so this attitude is one which relinquishes everything, reduces itself down to the simplest form of being a servant. And there it exists to serve. And so if this attitude of service exists, then it must express itself in what we read of in the Sermon of the Mount, of what Jesus tells us to do, how our actions are to be shaped by nothing less than he himself. And so our lives are wrapped up with his, and the works that he did on earth, so we are to do, into terms of love and compassion and mercy, a life that is lived for none other than he. I can think of no better illustration than that of the Old Testament, of the slave who, after serving his time of servitude, decides he doesn't want to leave his master. And his master says, but you served your time, you've got to go. And he says, but I don't want to go. So the master says, then, this is what I'm going to do to you. You come here. We'll go to the door, and you see the doorposts. You're going to stand there, and then I'm going to take a nail, and I'm going to take this here, and I'm going to hold it onto that doorpost, and I'm going to take a hammer, and I'm going to drive that nail into your ear. And as that nail is being driven into your ear, then I want you to say, I love my master. I will not go out free. That's the issue. Our service, our servanthood, is born out of love. And that is why Paul often spoke of himself as a bond slave of Christ, the word doulos. A bond slave is one who acknowledges that he is owned by Christ. But that ownership is born out of love. For the Christ who loved him and gave himself for him. And Paul, in response, says to that love, I love you, and I will not go out free. All of my life is therefore to be lived for you. And all that I am is but for you and for you alone. Now, service involves choices. And choices are very important, you know. I don't believe there is any such thing as absolute freedom. People today want freedom to do this, to do that. But freedom has to do with choices. And every choice you make carries consequences. You choose, and there's a consequence that results from your choice. And therefore we have to weigh up very, very carefully those consequences. Let me give you an illustration, and it's taken from Solzhenitsyn, who in the Gulag wrote the following. Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul. Bless you, prison. Here's a choice he's having to make. Does he curse his condition? Does he curse those who have imprisoned him? Does he wail about his abject condition? He says, no, bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul. The maturity of the human soul. This is why Jesus goes on to say, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? What will he give in return for his life? We're called to choose life or to choose death. The way of prosperity or the way of the cross. The way of power or the way of vulnerability. The way of pride and position or the way of shame. And Jesus is saying, you have to make a choice. Because if you would be my disciple, and you accept that you must submit yourself to me, that you must sacrifice your life for me, and that your life must be one of service, then you have to make a choice continually. It's not a one-off choice. In everything you do, in every situation you are faced with, you have to make a choice. You don't have freedoms. They don't exist. Only choices. And those choices carry consequences. And what are the consequences? They're to do with eternity itself. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every person according to what he has done. You know, I can think of no more terrifying words than these. That every choice I make, ultimately, is going to carry a consequence which is going to determine my position at the end and what happens to me before God. Oh yes, I'll be saved, I'll enter into his kingdom. But when I hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, am I accumulating that which will last forever, or that which will be burnt in the fire? Or what is my life worth? Very few of us are faced with a stark decision, like what we read of here. I have a friend who was. My friend is a medical doctor and a psychiatrist, and he trained as a terrorist. You will all have heard of Ben Laden. Well, when Ben Laden died, Zahawiri took over from him, and my friend was the deputy of Zahawiri who trained him. And so my friend was therefore deployed to carry out an attack on which many people would have been killed. And as he was about to give the order to attack, he heard a voice saying to him, and what will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? And at that point he stopped. He said to me, I could not give the order to attack. I heard that voice, and that voice was Jesus speaking to me. And I gave up that violent road and took another road. Very few know of this story. I can't give you his name. He's a very senior advisor of a particular government. But he had a choice to make, and that choice carried consequences. And so when we think of this world in which we live, our pandemics, our wars, the brokenness, and we're tempted to say, do we give up? Do we walk away? I tell you what, we can't. For if we are disciples, and true disciples, then all we are asked to be is to be faithful. That is all that the Lord expects of you and me. Not to do great and mighty things, but rather simply to be faithful to Him as we pattern our life on His and we seek to be His good and faithful servants. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let us pray.